while back, and I said I was going to preach on the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and I only finished three of them, and I told you one day I'd plan, Lord willing, to finish the other four. So just in review of what I preached the first time that I talked about this, this is something that the students back there in the class are very familiar with. It's from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and it lists the different words, all of them, that are found in the Bible. And in the book of Matthew that you see here, Matthew chapter 5, it begins what are known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you go through here, and there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 Beatitudes. Well, that's true in the book of Matthew. But the book of Revelation is a book of seven. Seven trumpets, seven spirits before the throne, seven seals, seven vials. You find seven all the way through there. And so in the book of Revelation, it's interesting, as I was going through Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and I got over to the book of Revelation, I noticed there were actually seven Beatitudes listed. When I say Beatitudes, Beatitudes means something that makes you ecstatically happy if you'll do it. And the book of Revelation is a book that's written to children of God. So if you're children of God, and it's especially written to members of God's churches, so if you have been saved and scripturally baptized, then that's your book, and it's written to you. And these are instructions, seven different Beatitudes, that tell you how you can become happy, ecstatically happy, experience joy in life. But it's all spiritual. Beatitudes are spiritual teachings here that are given to church members who are willing to do what they say. So in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth. 14:13, blessed are the dead. 16:14, blessed is he that watcheth. 19:9, blessed are they which are called. 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part. Revelation 22:7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his. And actually there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Beatitudes that are written to church members and give them instructions in what they need to do if they want to experience the kind of blessing, happiness, that God is directing them to enjoy. So when I began this message several Sundays ago, I talked about a message of blessings to church members found recorded as the seven Beatitudes in Revelation. And I covered Revelation 1, 3, and 4. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And then I went on over to the next Beatitude, Revelation 20 and 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then I went on to the third Beatitude I covered in Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I went through all these Beatitudes, these first three, covered them, discussed them at length, and time ran out on me. So I said I would cover the other four later. Well, I made another sheet to sort of an introduction to these last four that I'm going to cover. And I'd like to talk a little bit about this word blessed, the Beatitude word. It's number 3107 in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's Makarios. It means supremely blessed or happy. In order to be supremely blessed regarding what one reads or hears in it, that is in the book of Revelation, or in God's word for that matter, he must do, keep what he reads or hears. When I was a young man, and I was first exposed to this scripture, blessed is he that readeth, Revelation 1:3, that's the first Beatitude. We've already covered that. Blessed he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I don't remember who my teacher was, but I've heard this over and over again. They say, why, there's a blessing if you just read the book of Revelation. That is absolutely, totally, completely false. That is not true. Now, if you've taught it, I hope you'll stop. Because reading the book of Revelation doesn't give you a blessing. As a matter of fact, if you read it and don't do what it says, there's a distinct possibility that you might be better off not even to have read it. Because these various ands that are in here are ands that are tied together and are conditional. And you have to do what Revelation 1:3 says to get this blessing. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now there are two ways that you can comprehend what's in the book of Revelation. You can either read it for yourself, or you can hear it. If you see it and hear it, you'll remember 65% of it. If you just hear it and don't read it, you'll retain less than 10% of it. But in this particular case, I'm not so much interested in how much you retain of it. I'm interested in this. If you don't do it, what good is it to hear it? And what good is it to read it? And what difference does it make how much you understand if you're not willing to do it? Now, this blessing, this reward that God gives to people, is based not just on reading and hearing the words of this prophecy, but on what it says next. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and that's conditional, and keep, do those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. He tells them, you're in the last age. You're in the age of grace. You're in the church age. And in this age, and he wrote this to churches, you need to hear it. You need to read it. But you need to do it after you hear it or read it. Don't expect a blessing from God just by reading the book. Expect a blessing from God if you do what the book says. There is no blessing for just reading and or hearing. The blessing is in keeping doing what is written therein. This principle is consistent throughout the scriptures. This isn't just an isolated point I'm making in Revelation. This is a consistent point throughout the scriptures. You can see it and you can hear it. But if you don't do it, it's of no practical value to you. In James 1, 22 through 25, this principle is graphically portrayed. James 1, 22 through 25. But be ye doers, keepers. But be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only. Don't just hear it and don't just read it and then not do it. Because if you hear it and read it and understand it and don't do it, what does it say you do? Deceiving your own selves. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Head knowledge is a marvelous, wonderful thing if it's applied. Otherwise, it's more of a curse than a blessing. For if any be a hearer of the word, somebody who hears it, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. This is talking about a polished mirror. Back then they didn't have glasses, we have it today, but they had polished mirrors and they could see their reflection in it. They would look and they would see themselves. They would see what kind of a nose they had, what kind of eyes they had, what kind of a face they had. They would see what was outside and they would say, aha, that's me. And it revealed to them what they were, what people saw. If a person hears the word and doesn't do it after he has seen what he is in the word of God, then seeing what he is, if he doesn't take any action to correct it, what good is it? For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I don't know how many times I have encountered this in my preaching. Countless. I go to a place, I preach, and as the people are going out the back door, this church doesn't do it anymore. This church is kind of, they don't respond to much of anything. But I'll go out the back door, and they'll say, you really got on my toes. Oh, you really got on me, preacher. Preacher, you took me to the woodshed. Why, preacher, I just feel low as a snake. Why, preacher, I just feel this way and I feel that way. You really got on my toes. But those same people won't do one cotton-picking thing to change what they got on their toes about, and they're just like they were when they came in, and it's like a little boy that went to the woodshed. He got a good spanking, and after it was over, he said, "Phew, I'm glad that's over." But he went right back a year later and did the same thing. Dad had to do it all over again. But as soon as they get the spanking, they feel good, and it's all over. That's no way to react to God. When you get the message, do something with it. Don't just feel good because you got a spanking. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible. When you read it or you hear it and you see yourself in it and you say, "I haven't been doing what I should. My attitude's been wrong. I haven't been giving enough. I haven't been faithful in attendance. I haven't been serving enough. I haven't been looking for the things in life I should do." Don't just feel guilty and like you got a whipping. Do something about it. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer," not a forgetful reader, "but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Hearing and reading doesn't do you a lick of good unless you make an application to your life. And you can have the world's greatest teacher and be a worthless tramp in God's service if you don't practice what his word is revealed to you as saying, and you're of no practical value to God whatsoever. Luke 6:46. This is the principle. Luke 6:46. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I have listened to Church of Christ preachers who can quote scriptures and put Missionary Baptist preachers under the counter in quoting scripture. They can practically quote the entire Bible. Tremendous head knowledge. But they don't have a heart knowledge of application to the inward man. And it's of no practical value to them. I went to a preacher, listened to a preacher one day, a Missionary Baptist preacher, and they said, "Brother McElmurray, you'll really be impressed by him. He's virtually memorized the whole Bible. And he can quote more scripture than any man in our work." Well, they didn't tell me a lie. From the time he started preaching until he finished, he did nothing but quote scripture constantly without explaining to anybody what it meant. And they walked out impressed with his knowledge of the Bible and in great admiration and praise of his ability to quote scripture, but it had absolutely no effect on them because they had no idea what he was saying, it because he was saying so fast and not interpreting or making any application of it to their lives, that it was just like words that flew through the air and in one ear and out the other. Head knowledge is a marvelous thing, but application of that head knowledge is the purpose of that wonderful thing occurring, and it's God's blessing to you, not when you hear it or read it, but when you apply it. Jesus made this pretty plain in Luke 11:28. And he said, "Yea, rather, blessed, Makarios, happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Hearing it, reading it, great. You got to hear it and read it to do it. But if you hear it and read it and don't do it, just of what good is it to you? How are you going to explain that to Christ? At the judgment seat of Christ, you heard it, you read it, and then you didn't do it. You may be in worse shape than somebody that didn't even hear it. I don't know that's the case, but it certainly didn't give you any practical value. John 15:14. "Ye are my friends if ye read whatsoever I command you." No. "You're my friends if ye hear whatsoever I command you." Oh, no. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And what he commands you is his word. So if you hear the word, if you read the word, and you don't do it, how can you claim to be his friend? "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The supreme blessings of God are for those who read or hear and then do. The Beatitudes in Matthew and the Beatitudes in Revelation are for those who do what is directed as written. I haven't heard anybody preach that kind of stuff in years. What I hear when I go to other churches is nice, fuzzy little messages that make you feel good. And when the people come out and they compare it to this ogre down here, this terrible man who just tells you the way it is, well, I wish our pastor was like that. I wish we could feel warm and fuzzy. I wish our pastor could give us some of these warm and fuzzy services. Why, it just made me feel good all inside. 3 points, a poem, a cloud of dust, high old silver, and tickling your ears, and you don't know the difference. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our churches are in a terrible state. I don't think anybody realizes what a terrible state they're in. I don't claim to, but I realize a lot more than I did. Well, let's get on into these Beatitudes. Here's number 4 that I didn't cover. Revelation 16, 15 and 16. Then we're going to back up to 13 and 14 so we can see what he's talking about, what period of time this applies. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed, this is the Beatitude, Macarius, extremely happy, is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This morning I talked about those white robes. Not everybody in heaven's going to have a white robe. Not everybody's going to have a white robe. Because a lot of people defile their garments while they're down here. They're all going to have glorified bodies. But a lot of people don't ever think about heaven, don't care about heaven, don't care about their reward, could care less about the promises of God that are awaiting them in heaven. They're just so thankful they escaped hell. That's all they ever wanted out of God. And they've got about as much faith as a turnip. Blessed is he that watcheth, keepeth his garments. And there are a lot of children of God that aren't watching now, lest he walk naked and they see shame. There are going to be a lot of people in heaven that aren't wearing white robes because they did not live for Christ. They did not wash their outer garment in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb washed their inner soul in his blood, but they never would apply it to the outer garment of their life, and they never would let the Lord clean up their lives. And they wouldn't lead godly lives because it would bring persecution. So they worked with the world rather than witnessing to the world. And they became a part of it rather than showing themselves to be different. Notice what time frame we're in. Revelation 16, 15, I just read. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We're very close to that. You know, this is kind of an interesting scripture. And it may appear to be somewhat misleading, but it isn't. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Who's the he? God, Almighty God. He gathers them together when he gets good and ready and when it's time. But if you look at the two scriptures above that, you get the distinct impression there's something here that doesn't make sense, but it does. We're going to look at the two verses above this. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs. You remember the Egyptian magicians that came before the Pharaoh? Remember they were able to duplicate what the Pharaoh's magicians, what Moses did? The Egyptian magicians, empowered by the evil forces of Satan, by the spirit of Satan, were able to produce living snakes. But Moses' rod that he threw down, it ate up all of their snakes, Moses' or Aaron's rod. You remember that next blood was produced in the rivers, and the Egyptian magicians, empowered by Satan, were also able to produce blood. You remember they were also able to produce frogs? That's a miraculous thing, or used to be. Now we can clone frogs like mad. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs. John sees them, and they're unclean spirits. And John can see into both dimensions. He can see into the physical material realm in which we live, and he can see into the spiritual realm. And to him, these evil spirits that he sees, unclean spirits, come out like frogs. I think a frog is an unclean animal. They weren't supposed to eat those either, but I'm not positive of that. In any case, I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. They come out of the mouth of Satan, who is Satan the father. They come out of his mouth. It's something that is in the power that comes out of the mouth of Satan. It is the spoken word that has spiritual power. And out of the mouth of the beast, that is the Antichrist. One of the evil spirits comes out of his mouth. He also has a message to the world, and it comes out of his mouth. And to John, they were unclean things like frogs. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, that is a representation of the Holy Spirit, only in this case, it is the unholy spirit of Satan that indwells and motivates and moves the false prophet who will be a pope of Rome. The dragon is Satan the father. The beast is the Antichrist, his son. And the false prophet is the unholy pope that comes out of Rome that is also empowered by the same evil spirit of Satan the father. There you see Satan the father. You see the false prophet, the unholy spirit. And you see the beast that is the Antichrist. And something's coming out of all three of their mouths. We talk about the Word of God having power. Satan is a spiritual being created by God who fell. And his words also have power. Now, up here in verse 16, this is God that gathers them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. But you know, there's something interesting here. In verse 13, for they, these spirit, three spirits, they are words, they are spiritual words, they are spiritual demons that go forth carrying a message from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Satanic Trinity. And to show that they are supposedly from the true God, they can work miracles. For they are the spirits of devil working miracles. Many of his so-called ministers in this period of time, and you're watching many of them right now on television, are actually going to be able to perform genuine miracles. And out of their mouth will come another gospel, which is not another because there is only one gospel. They will be preaching a gospel of salvation by works and submission of their lives to this false Messiah. And the message that comes forth from the lips of these ministers will be directed with the force and power of Satan, of the unholy spirit in the false prophet, and of the unholy spirit in the beast himself. And this message will be used to draw the whole world of false belief into the final great battle of Armageddon. For they, the frogs, are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Well, how come up here it says God draws them? God has used the forces of evil for his own purposes to bring good many times in history. He used the Pharaoh of Egypt. He used Satan and allowed Satan to persecute Job. And good came out of the persecution. And growth came out of Job's life. So how can I say in verse 16 that it's God that gathers them? And down here in verse 14, we're told that they gather them. There's a very definite and simple explanation for this. God uses them. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-12. And then shall that wicked, capitalized because it recognizes this wicked as the Antichrist. By this time in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be filled with all the power of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the true Messiah, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This Antichrist is a counterfeit, and he will do everything he can to emulate and imitate what Jesus did. He will be Satan incarnate, Satan living in a flesh and blood man, supposedly brought back from the dead. And when this happens, when he is resurrected, and then shall that wicked be revealed, exposed, apocalypse made known. Then he tells you what his fate is at the end of the tribulation period. If you will recall, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, it indicates that a sword will come out of his mouth, will consume the armies of the Antichrist when Jesus returns, and by the word of his mouth, they will be destroyed. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then shall that wicked be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 12, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, the spoken power of God, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, exactly what John tells us Jesus will do when he returns at the end of the tribulation period with the saints to end the reign of Antichrist and cast this false prophet and this beast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Don't forget what this said. Revelation 16:13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are proclaiming a false gospel, a gospel of salvation by works. And it's selling, and the unbelieving world is buying it, and many religious leaders are buying it, and they are proving that they are supposedly from God, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. It's exactly what Paul said would happen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For they are the spirits of devil working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. We have fought being united with any state, with any country, ever since we Baptists came into existence during Jesus' earthly ministry. We believe in separation of church and state. But this final great Antichrist religious ecumenical movement will incorporate the kings and governments of this earth, and they will believe that this is the Messiah, because he will be empowered to work miraculous things, and they will say, surely this man is from God, having been resurrected from the dead, and they will believe the false gospel that his ministers proclaim. And I believe his ministers are already in place. Continuing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's the way the beast, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. The false prophet proclaims that he is the Son of God. And most of the world will believe it. And with all deceivable of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. In Revelation, we're told that God gathers them together. At the same time, the verses above it, we're given the distinct impressions that it's these three false, ungodly spirits that come out of the mouths of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, the father. And this message has been proclaimed all over the world by his ministers, and we're told that's what gathers them together. Both of these statements are correct. And I think next verse will show you why. And for this cause, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, they would not believe in salvation by grace. They would not believe that the price of Jesus' blood and his life and his sacrifice were enough to cleanse us from all sin and eternally save us, not by our power, but the power of God. They would simply not believe that it was all by grace and that Jesus did it all. And they just had to find something that they could do to add to it in order to make it valid. And that's what the world has wanted to believe for a long time. Many say, yes, I know Jesus was the Son of God, but you've got to be baptized. Many others say, yes, I know Jesus was the Son of God, but you've got to be baptized and you've got to go to church on Saturday. Others say, yes, I know that Jesus was the Son of God and he died on the cross for my sins, but you've also got to go to church regularly. You've got to take the Lord's Supper.
and they have added so many requirements to salvation that the cross is so covered up with the additional requirements, you cannot even see the wounded, bleeding body of Christ, which is the sacrifice for all sins and is enough and is sufficient to cleanse from unrighteousness and to save the soul. And they will preach a gospel of works. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So I want you to notice in this next verse, because there's a direct relationship to why in one verse it says God gathers them, and the next verse it shows you what God uses to gather them. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the strong delusion are those frogs that go out of their mouth, those evil spirits. And people will believe by the spiritual influence and drawing power of Satan that this is the true Messiah, and that we, people like you and I, are ungodly, and they're going to persecute us and they're going to prosecute us. Why does God let this happen? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And they will believe the lie. They will believe the lie that these lying spirits going out of the mouth of Satan the Father, Satan the Son, and Satan the false prophet proclaim. That they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is not just made up of what we normally classify as the unbelievers. It includes millions of very religious men and women, some of which you are watching on television today, and they appear to be angels of light. They appear to be lambs sent from God, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, and they are beginning to proclaim this final false message that God sent upon this earth through these false teachings. Here's the next beatitude, Revelation 22, 7, 6. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed, here's the second one I'm going to cover, is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The revelation is the word of God. The book to the Ephesians is the word of God. The book to the Romans is the word of God. The Gospel of John is the word of God. So when it says, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book, it's saying, blessed is he that keeps what these words in this book tell you you should keep. Verse 6, Revelation 22, 6, which comes before the Beatitude in verse 7, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel, his messenger, his angelos, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. God sent John, and John has shown us in the book what's shortly going to be done. I hate to make this statement like if there never was a more appropriate time to start doing it than now, because it gives the impression it was okay not to do it before. So I'm sure you understand the vein in which it's spoken. But if there ever was a time that you are to start in keeping the teachings that God's Spirit gave you through John in this book, and that I ought to start doing it, it's now. And if it ever was a time we ought to be serious about it, it's now. Because the time is going to come when we're going to be mighty happy that we did. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be mighty sorry if we didn't. If you're doing them now, there's a certain blessing, there's a certain happiness that God gives you now. It's the inward satisfaction of knowing you're trying to please God. And as long as you're faithful in church and trying to do what God wants, that's all that God asks. He doesn't ask you to climb Mount Everest. He realizes you're going to have sin in your flesh all your life. But he does expect you to keep on getting up and making an effort even after you fail. Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, not that just read them or hear them. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Why? That they may have right to the tree of life. The tree of life is inside the city. And may enter in through the gates into the city. It would behoove all of us to understand that there's a very distinct possibility that in heaven, our access to certain places is going to be extremely limited unless we have done what the Lord instructed us to do as His children after we were saved. And if we have a limited access in heaven to certain places, it is no one's fault but ours. It was because we heard or didn't want to hear, or because we read or didn't want to read. Some people don't want to hear and some people don't want to read. I've given the indication that they're in better shape than someone that reads and hears. I'm not so sure that's right. Because someone that hears knows better. Someone that wouldn't even come to listen. God's going to make that decision, not me. But my advice is to do what it says. Read it, hear it, and do it. Read it, hear it, and do it. Verse 16, Revelation 22, 16. Tonight, Sunday night, we're in a Missionary Baptist Church building in Dardanelle, Arkansas. Many of you are church members here. Some of you aren't church members here, but your churches and other scriptural churches, your membership's in another spiritual church somewhere, scriptural church. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Revelation, a church book. He tells you what he thinks you should do in there, what he knows you should do. He advises you to read it, hear it, and do it. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. That robe that you receive as an outer garment in heaven is the reward. You say, well, there's a crown of righteousness, and there's a crown of this, and a crown of that. I agree. But what are those things? There's something you can see on the outside. Child of God, I warn you, and I warn myself. When we arrive in heaven as God's children, and we will as His children, it's going to make a difference whether or not we served Him after we were saved. It's going to make a big difference. Not everyone in heaven is going to wear a white robe. You say, well, I'll take you right over here, and I'll show you right in that chapter that it says they'll all wear them. That's because you've got that out of context. And we'll talk about that before the week is over. Not everybody in heaven is going to wear a white robe. Not like those martyrs that are given it in the fifth seal opening. The reward has something to do with your appearance before the rest of God's children in heaven. And it's eternal. You may not think right now it's going to make much difference to you. And you may be saying, well, when is he going to quit so we can go home? You may think it won't make much difference. But I am prayerfully hopeful, if God allows it, that you will be allowed to remember the many times that God used this little short, dumpy sinner to warn you. Because you don't know how frustrating it is to watch people waste their lives when you know the truth about something and you know it's going to make a heavenly difference. And you love them, and you care for them, and you watch them squander it, and you can't do a blinking thing about it. And if you could, you wouldn't want to anyway. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, this is the last beatitude. And he saith unto me, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I know some people that say, why, that's all the saved, and they're all going to be called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they're all going to have wedding garments, and we're all going to have the same glory in heaven, and we're all going to have the same reward, and we're all going to live in the same place, and we're all going to have the same relationship with Jesus, and we're all going to live in the city, and we're all going to do this, and we're all going to do that. That's nothing but human pride and vanity and an ungodly lie. Because the Lord went to great lengths to let you know it matters whether you serve me as my child. And there are going to be some very sharp distinctions drawn in heaven as to where you're allowed to go and to what you're allowed to do. I'm not talking about it being a prison. Don't mean to make it sound like a prison. But I'll guarantee you that that old boy and that old gal that successfully fought off the Holy Spirit all their life are not going to go to the same places and have the white robe that those men and women have that were willing to suffer and die for Jesus Christ. It's going to be a different crowd and a different ballpark and a different game. And he said unto me, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You say, well, all the saved are called. Yeah, they're called. Many are called, but few are chosen. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about what's going to happen when you and I get there. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Then in verses 7 and 8, above it, he tells us about the person at that wedding that's going to be the happiest person in all of creation forever. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. She was a person who washed her robes in the blood of the Lamb. She was a person who thought that what he had to say was important. She didn't just read it. She didn't just hear it. She did it. And since this is a book that is written to churches, I can only say this to you. You need to be in one of God's churches. You need to be making yourself ready by cleaning that outer garment by the Word of God as it's applied to your life and doing what it says, not just hearing and reading it. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. None of us will ever have any righteousness in our life except the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist or a mental giant to know this. More of the righteousness of Jesus Christ comes out of the lives of some of his children than others. And I don't think you have to be around God's church members very long to know that you see the righteousness of Christ manifested outwardly in their lives, in their conversation, in their conduct, in the outward manifestations of love and charity and hope and comfort and cheer. They don't always have to be ministered to. They're ministering to others. And you see the same Spirit of Christ in them, and you see his righteousness manifested in their outer garment. Now, you don't have to sit around and wonder whether or not they're saved, because their lives testify of the peace and the joy and the kindness and the compassion of Christ. And you see Jesus literally coming out of them. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand how the wife made herself ready. She made herself ready because she became more and more compatible with the one who was leading her. And she listened more and more to his instructions and did them while she was here. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are a lot of wonderful promises, beatitudes from God. There are 7 in the book of Revelation. So it behooves us not just to read it, not just to hear it, but to do the things that are written. There is no substitute for salvation other than the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other cleansing efficiency of a soul that God will accept, except that moment in time when you see yourself as helplessly, hopelessly lost, and you trust in Jesus and ask him to save you. But by the same token, there is no substitute, none whatsoever, for godly living. Those who live godly lives after they are saved are going to be extremely blessed in heaven. Those who do not are certainly going to be in heaven and certainly enjoying every moment of it. But they're not going to be as happy as those people who washed their outer garment in the blood of the Lamb after the blood of the Lamb had cleansed their inner soul. As Johnny comes, as Kay comes, we're only going to have one stanza, then we're going to close. I ask you tonight, has your soul been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to Jesus and asked him to save you? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? And if you've done that, then I'm going to ask you, well, where's your life? Where are you living your life? How are you living your life? In what capacity are you living your life? Where God wants you to live it, or where you want to live it? What number, John?
400.